Well, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, we come back to our study this morning of this very compelling letter and incredibly relevant. 2 Peter chapter 2 is a transition for us as we've been looking at chapter 1, thinking about what Peter has to say, not only about the Christian life, but also just about the scripture itself. And now as we open up to chapter 2, he shifts focus to false teachers. And he addresses something that is endemic, it seems, with the church, which is the fact that we seem wired to be, if you will, too trusting sometimes of the voices that are in our lives. People who carry themselves with conviction, we seem to instinctively want to listen to them. We often mistake maybe confidence with competence or popularity with credibility, and we give those people a platform that they shouldn't necessarily have. And Peter wants to warn us that that instinct is a great danger to the church. Most harm has not come actually from people openly attacking Christianity or rejecting Jesus. It's come from people who look spiritual but work from the inside. They quote scripture, they speak fluently about God, they sound persuasive, but quietly they are redirecting people's trust away from Christ and away from trusting Him, away from the gospel even. The danger doesn't announce itself as open rebellion. It arrives dressed with zeal, if you will, and proclaiming authenticity, maybe even promising freedom, as Peter will say later in this chapter, and people are confused by this supposed sincerity of all that. They are those who speak passionately, but they still speak erroneously. And people confuse, as I said, their influence with authority and a large following that comes after them. But a following does not always indicate faithfulness. Scripture never tells us to measure a teacher by how convincing they sound or how large the crowd is, but rather by whether or not they're faithful to apostolic truth. And so Peter goes right after that in our passage this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at verses 1 to 3 this morning. This is what Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Peter understands the confusion among God's people that is often deadly. It's always been this way. It's not a new thing, he's telling us. And it's not limited to just his generation or the generations that come after him, because it has existed really from the very beginning of God's work. Israel had to learn it the hard way. God sent prophets again and again, men who spoke faithfully and truthfully, but alongside of them, Peter says, false prophets who claimed the same kind of authority, but offered a softer message. They didn't deny God outright, but they reshaped his words and removed his warnings, and they made sin feel safe. But Peter says the result of all that was ruin. Peter tells us that the church is going to face the same kind of pattern. That the greatest threat, as I said, is not going to be from outside opposition, but it's going to be from the subtle deception that arises within and voices that sound Christian and quietly undermine the gospel of truth or trust in Christ. That's why this passage is so relevant for us to give our attention to. Peter is not trying to stir unnecessary suspicion among us for people, but he's calling us to be discerning. And he's telling the church that we need to listen carefully and recognize the danger of this kind of error that is wrapped in such familiar language. Now, in this passage, I think we can identify a number of warnings about these treacherous teachers that Peter is raising here, how they secretly deny Christ, but that secret denial ultimately leads to public ruin and reproach upon the gospel. You'll notice there in verse 1, the first warning that he focuses on, how these teachers deny the Lord who bought them. That's what he says. These false prophets arose among the people. There will be false teachers among you who deny the Lord. As I said, Peter has just spoken in chapter 1 about faithful prophets. Remember, that's the ending of the final few verses there. People, I should say prophets who came not speaking from their own desires or their own interpretation. They didn't arise proclaiming myths that were cleverly devised. They didn't twist words to fit their own ideas, but they spoke, he says, with real authority, because when they spoke by the Holy Spirit. But now Peter offers a big but. But, he says, not everyone who claims to speak for God is telling the truth. Some people say that they have a message from God, but they don't, Peter says. And Peter didn't want Christians to think just because someone speaks spiritually or claims authenticity or special insight that they are necessarily right. In fact, that kind of thinking has devastating consequences, always has, as history tells us, among God's people. People of the Old Testament learned it the hard way. God sent them the true prophets, Jeremiah or Elijah, Isaiah, who spoke the word clearly and boldly. These are men who didn't invent the message or soften the truth. They warned people about sin. They called people to repentance. They pointed them back to faithfulness, even when it was unpopular. But alongside of them were these other so-called prophets who appeared, who claimed to speak for God, but in fact were twisting or watering down his words. So instead of warning people about sin, they were aiming to make people feel comfortable, to affirm them in their straying. Instead of calling them to repentance, they were promising them peace. Instead of preparing them to consider God's judgment, they told them everything was fine. And because of this, the people preferred these false prophets. The Bible gave warning after warning, by the way. Deuteronomy 13, God explained that even if a prophet comes and performs signs and wonders, the people should still reject him if he leads them away from the Lord. In other words, truth isn't proven by excitement, or it isn't proven even by sensationalism. It's proven by faithfulness to the revealed word of God. That was the message in Deuteronomy 13. Later in Deuteronomy 18, God even talks about another test. He says a test of you might say, accuracy. If a prophet proclaims something that doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. He's not to be feared. In fact, he says that he should be taken out and immediately stoned to death. All of that comes with a resounding emphasis that God took false prophets seriously. Jeremiah dealt with this later on when he condemns the leaders who spoke of visions, he says, that were arising in their own minds. They would come along and say, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And they told people that basically judgment was never going to come, even though destruction was near. These prophets ended up strengthening the hands of evildoers, preventing people from really considering the seriousness of their sin. Ezekiel 13, God compares false prophets to people who build weak walls and cover them with white paint, he says. That is to say that they looked splendid, they looked solid, but they wouldn't stand. They couldn't stand when when the attacks came, when the pressures mounted, when judgment comes, in other words, that all of their lives were going to be exposed because the walls they supposedly built were going to collapse. These prophets who spoke only from their own spirits and from their own false visions, who reassured God's people over and over again with promises of comfort and blessing, they were all going to be exposed. And the lesson was clear and consistent. False prophets were dangerous. And they came in and they used the terminology, the language that the people would have been familiar with. They didn't deny God outright. In fact, they claimed to speak for Him. But their end result was to pervert the message of God, not to protect the people. And all of it led to disaster. And so Peter wants us to understand that the danger still exists for this kind of thing. It didn't end with the Old Testament. It didn't even end with the apostolic era, that just as false prophets came among them, Peter uses the future tense, they're going to come among you. He knows that it's going to be a pattern that's repeated again and again and again throughout the history of God's people. Why? Because the enemy hasn't changed his strategy just because of the advent of the cross. It has been an effective and useful strategy for him through the ages. And so just as there were false prophets among Israel, there will be false prophets in the church, he's saying. And so Christians need to learn to be vigilant. They need to learn to tell the difference between those who are faithful and those that are false. That's why Peter is explaining the way that they work. You'll notice they secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. The word heresy, by the way, has come in the English language to just simply denote that which, if you will, departs from orthodoxy. But the original meaning of the word was actually applied to sects or to groups. They were going to gain a following within the congregation of God's people. They were going to carve out a kingdom unto themselves. And yet, Peter says that what they do would be secretly destructive. In fact, the word he uses here for secretly bringing in is actually a word to just bring something in from the outside, but it implies that you're introducing something under the appearance of continuity. So it is introduced from the outside, but it appears to be the same. In other words, these false teachers wanted at first to stand shoulder to shoulder with sound doctrine. They didn't want to announce themselves as rebellious. They spoke in a calculating, if not crafty, way to conform to what had been the accepted doctrines at that point. They arrive affirming virtually everything that the church has stood for and the church believed. They quoted the same scriptures. They used the same terminology and vocabulary. They speak of grace and love and even freedom. But alongside apostolic truth, they have introduced something alien, something that doesn't grow organically from the gospel. And this is why false teaching is so dangerous. It is actually parasitic. It survives not by standing on its own, but it survives by attaching itself to the truth. You might say it this way: it feeds off the credibility that is built by sound doctrine. I want to say that again because it's critical to understand this, that false teaching feeds off of the credibility that has been established by sound doctrine. It comes in like a parasite and hollows it out from within. You know what a parasite is? It's an unannounced invader. It enters the body, typically disguising itself in the very nutrients that you're feeding on. the very things that you consume to sustain yourself. But once it enters in, it attaches itself to the healthy tissue and it drains the life from its host. The body doesn't reject it immediately, doesn't notice it many times immediately, because it doesn't look foreign at first. It takes time for the symptoms to appear, and the damage at that point sometimes is already advanced. This is exactly what Peter's saying about false doctrine. It is parasitic. It secretly enters in. It attaches itself to what looks familiar, and it consumes from the inside. If false teaching was obvious, then the church would immediately reject it. But the influence of these teachers depends on their concealment, their incremental change. It acts slowly. Its differences are small. The language sounds right. In fact, as I said, it uses all the same terminology, but what begins as a subtle change or a small nuance suddenly changes everything. You could think about it like a contract where someone comes in and secretly just changes a word or two. Page after page, all the language is the same. 99% of it is unchanged, but they alter something from shall to may, or some language like that that shifts the whole paradigm. And so what used to be a firm promise now becomes an option. Or what used to be a bona fide benefit now gets buried under impossible criteria. And the whole thing collapses under the subtle changes. The text from the common eye would look very familiar, but under the new terms, everything is undermined. This is what Peter's describing with these secretly destructive heresies, these groups that come in to draw away disciples after themselves. He says that they're going to lead ultimately to ruin, even though you don't recognize it to begin with. And they destroy in two ways. They first of all wreck people's faith by attacking the very foundations of the truth that saves them, and then they ruin their lives. So they threaten their eternity, and they undermine their earthly peace. They twist the message in such a way that it leads to twisted behavior, which in turn ruins their lives. In fact, later on in chapter 2 here, down in verse 19, Peter says that they're going to promise freedom when they themselves are actually slaves of corruption. So they come with these bold promises of freedom, but really it's just self-deception. It's self-destruction. In fact, the judgment that they're promising to help you get away from, they're actually accelerating it into your life. It's like people who push you into more and more revolving credit or credit card debt. All the emphasis is on the things that you can buy and the things that you can enjoy and how it's going to make your life better right now. Then they tell you that all you really need to be concerned about is just making the minimum payment. It's going to be a small price to pay for this. They try to downplay all the cautions. They sell it as a call to freedom, a call to enjoyment, without all the strict self-discipline and self-denial. And for a while, it feels great. You buy what you want. You go where you want. All the pressure seems to be removed. But it doesn't change the truth that interest compounds and debt grows until in the end, what seems like freedom actually becomes bondage. And now, every facet of your life is controlled by the need to pay, the struggle for the next payment. And all the things you bought, as they begin to break, you're still buried under the bondage of your past decisions. A wreckage of that is not the only consequence. It's the day of reckoning that you'll face when you face the Lord. All of those things Peter has in mind as he's talking about this. And at the heart of all this, you'll notice how Peter frames it. They deny the master who bought them. That is the characteristic of their life. They don't just come and outright say, "I reject Jesus and his lordship." In fact, Jude 4, that has a very similar language, suggests that the denial involves more the sensuality of their lifestyle. So in other words, it's more their action. They're rejecting Christ by their lives. They're refusing to obey him as Lord. They live like he has no claim on their life. In fact, the language that Peter's using here, the language for bought, is the word that was used to purchase a slave in the marketplace. And so when you purchased a slave like this, you gained total ownership. That slave owed to you complete loyalty as their master under Roman law. And so Peter uses this picture to talk about these false teachers. They came into the church making that kind of statement, acting like they were ready to submit, pretending like they had been purchased by him. But then in time, they shifted. They resisted. They rejected the lordship of Christ. By the way, don't misunderstand what Peter's saying here. Some people read this language and assume that Peter's talking about spiritual realities, meaning that Christ actually paid for the sins of these false teachers, but then they rejected the payment. That is essentially what they claim, which is a form of universalism. It is to suggest that Christ's death paid the price for the sins even of the people who reject him one day. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Instead, what the Bible teaches is that Christ's death fully paid for the sins of those whom God saves. Or you might say it this way, that the Bible teaches that God's death paid for the sins of those whom he chose, whom he laid his life down, as he says in John 10, for his own sheep. If Christ's blood actually paid the price, or you might say it, if his blood actually atoned for the sins of those who end up suffering in hell, then those sins would have been paid for twice. Once by Jesus, once by the person suffering in eternal destruction. That doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't align with the scripture. If a debt has been fully paid, there's no legal right to punish that person anymore. Think about it like buying a house. If you sell a house and the price has been paid in full and the money transfers and you receive all of that, you have no more claim on the house. We would feel it an injustice if someone sold a house and then after a period of time, the buyer didn't move in, if the seller just came back along and said, "Well, I want to reclaim the house while keeping the money." We would know that is wrong. Well, the atonement of Christ works the same way. If the price had been paid, the debt is settled. The transfer is complete. But God is not going to come back and say, "Well, you still owe me again the full price." No, if Jesus paid the price for your sins, then guilt has no more hold. The blood of Christ atoned for all the sins of all the people that God forgave and no one else. In theological terms, that is what we refer to as a limited atonement. That the atonement is limited or effective, you could say it that way. The death of Christ is effective for his own and not just for everyone. So don't misunderstand what Peter's saying here. He's not saying that these people were actually bought. He's articulating their claim that is now denied by their life. They claimed to have been those that belong to Christ, but they are denying it by the way that they lived. That's their talk that he's referring to here. They started, in other words, they came into the church, they looked like everyone else, they sounded like everyone else, their language was that of real confession and real profession of faith. They, by all outward accounts, probably appeared to be fellow brothers or sisters, and they carried on that way for a while. They gained credibility that way. But their actions eventually showed that they were never really claimed by him. And you assume that they had to have gone on that way for some time. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gained the credibility to lead others. In other words, these were not new converts, most likely. They were people who in some way or another had not only infiltrated the church, but had ensconced themselves in positions of influence. And yet, they denied the Lord who they claimed owned them. It's much like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." This is what Jesus is talking about. These are the kinds of people that he's talking about. They say, "Lord, Lord," they use the terminology, but they deny it with their lives. And Peter says, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. This probably anticipates their mocking in chapter 3, verse 3, whenever they're saying, "Oh, everything's going along like it always has. There's no sign of the return of Christ." So he's probably directly anticipating their scoffing that Jesus is never coming back or that the judgment's never going to happen. He says, no, it's going to happen. It's going to happen swiftly. Before they could anticipate it, in other words. So Peter wants us to watch out. There will come a point where there's no time to adjust. Their teaching, which works its way subtly into the church, comes in not looking like open rebellion, comes in promising something that sounds familiar, in fact, maybe even slightly new and better, more soft, more palatable, more comfortable, more acceptable to the world. But it's going to end in the same ruin that it always has, and the same shame for the name of Christ, which is where Peter eventually takes us in the second warning that he gives there in verse 2, when he begins to tell us that these false teachers exploit the people that they claim to lead. That's the second warning in this passage. Peter doesn't assume that you're going to automatically see these people. Instead, he actually says, what? Many people will follow them. So exactly the opposite. They're not going to just function in some fringe or isolated way, but because their behavior is so attractive, they're going to actually build a following. And because of all of this, he says that the gospel will wind up being insulted and mocked by unbelievers. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, all of this is hard for people to comprehend and hard for them to accept that people are going to do this. Or you could say it this way, it's hard for them to accept that so many are going to be drawn not to just what sounds true, but to what feels good. That's what he's saying. They're following after their sensuality. Their movement is going to appeal not so much to the intellect, but to the cravings of people. And it makes sense when they are excusing unsound behavior, when they're promising freedom without cost, their influence is going to spread. That's why Peter is telling us you have to stay alert. You can't assume that these false teachers will expose themselves with obvious error. They're going to be appealing to a large number of people. Their following will be large. It will be real. But it'll be destructive. This is why silence isn't kindness when it comes to these people. It is actually unfaithfulness. It's actually neglect. To see this and to watch it happen and to do nothing is unfaithful. You notice how Peter explains the influence of these false teachers. He doesn't suggest that they are just coming with these complicated ideas, but with what he calls sensuality. That's what people are going to follow. The word is asalgeia, and it describes basically behavior with no moral restraint. It describes a life that no longer cares so much about what is right and wrong, what is decent or accountable. It probably relabels all of that as actually judgmental or too suspicious or too heavy, whatever it might be, but that's what characterizes them. And it is true that this word throughout the New Testament is often associated with sensuality. In fact, Peter uses it again down in verse 7 when he talks about the sensual conduct that Lot himself faced in Sodom and Gomorrah, or down in verse 18 where he talks about the sensual passions of the flesh of these false teachers. But the word itself is broader than just one type of sin. It describes a mindset that says no limits should exist, that desire ought to be gratified. It shouldn't be restrained. And these false teachers then are, what they're trying to do is they're trying to normalize compromise. They're trying to normalize sin and make it more acceptable. And they do it subtly, and they do it with Christian terminology, but they're basically lowering the standards to what is acceptable, not just to their following, but often to the world around them. Now, that one fact is insightful, that these teachers gain influence not primarily by the content of their teaching, but through their lifestyle, through their example. People see their lives and the outward, if you will, the outward caricature of it, the outward picture of it, they see that as a permission slip. They see them using this Christian terminology and that living a certain way and seemingly facing no consequences. They see that and they feel justified in following and copying them. Over time, little sins that used to shock the believer's conscience now are overlooked. They're now accepted as normal. And Peter says the tragic result of this is that because of them, the way of truth or the gospel is blasphemed. They have people outside the church who are watching, the world that is, who have a keen interest in rejecting God for themselves. They're actually looking inside the church now, and they're claiming that, or they're, I should say, they're watching those who claim to believe in God but live in defiance of Him. They begin to lay the blame not just at those people but at God Himself. They blame God for these lives that misrepresent Him and misrepresent the gospel. That's the real tragedy that Peter's concerned about, and the one that grips the heart of every faithful shepherd. That's why they cannot afford to be quiet. They cannot afford to be naive. They can't afford for this to be encouraged within the congregation of God's people because they know what's at stake, that this stuff is never harmless, that over time the message of these false teachers is dangerous. Jesus himself warned of people that he says are going to dress in sheep's clothing, but inside they're wolves. They're going to appear soft and unintimidating. John tells us in John, 1 John chapter 4, therefore, that we need to test everything. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we need to test everything. This isn't Peter or any of the apostles or even Jesus himself trying to stoke unnecessary suspicion, but they're trying to warn us about the danger of this. Of course, we know that many churches take the opposite approach. They look on anyone who claims to be a Christian and they seemingly grant them trust, unfettered trust, no matter how they live, no matter what they teach. If they just name the name of Christ, even if their life denies him, they're accepted. Why? Because people are told not to judge. People are told not to question. People are told that doctrine and detailed, focused attention to too much analysis of the scripture, those are the kinds of things that are divisive. They label discernment as unloving. But all of that doesn't really create unity. That indifference to the truth actually leads to destruction as people are eventually drawn away from God. So, Scripture repeatedly calls us to the opposite. It tells us that unity is built on purity, that the church is bound together by truth, that love protects that truth, and that tolerating false teachers isn't graciousness, it's unfaithfulness, and it's a threat. Peter actually presses even deeper into the heart and actions of this in verse of these teachers. He says in verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So now he's getting into what you might say is their motive and their method. Their motive and their method. Their motive is greed. The Greek word just simply means a strong desire to have more, no matter the cost. And Peter is saying this is what's driving them. He's not necessarily denying the normal support that you might give for regular shepherds and teachers. The scripture affirms that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So the issue that he's talking about is not support for those who preach, but the issue is using people for greedy gain. He's explaining that these teachers are essentially, they're not just misguided or confused. They're driven by a certain desire, an ungodly desire that is shaped by what personally benefits them rather than what honors Christ. And it governs what guides them. This is why their message downplays judgment and removes limits. It excuses sins and rarely confronts, because that is what inspires a following. A gospel that calls for repentance doesn't profit. And their motive leads directly to their method. Peter says that they exploit people with false words. It's actually, this word for exploit is a word out of the business world. It means to take advantage of someone through deception. It was used to actually describe people in the public marketplace who sold cheap goods at a high price. They would make them sound more valuable than they really are. This is the proverbial painting of lipstick on a pig. It's just dressing up. They would just dress up the external to get people to be duped into buying something that was itself corrupting or defiled or useless. And so Peter is basically saying that's what these teachers do. They are exaggerating the value of what they're offering. They're presenting their teaching as something that is more enlightening, that is going to lead to greater maturity or greater happiness or deeper spiritual walk or whatever it might be. They're selling what sounds impressive and maybe what feels freeing from all the restraint of your previous experience in the church, but inside it is spiritually cheap, spiritually dead even. This is what Peter says they're doing with these false words. That's the language of calculation. They know how to flatter desires and how to quiet guilt in your heart and in your mind, but not for the purpose of building you up, but for the purpose of gaining an influence for themselves. You put the motive and the method together, you get the picture here that Peter's painting, that these are people who are no longer really caring for souls. That's not the way they look at you or look at the church. They look at the church as a resource to be exploited. Their position becomes a platform. The church is their marketplace, and the message is their product. In that kind of setting, hard truths are softened and warnings are removed, and as I said, repentance is pushed aside. Confrontation is looked at as an interference on the pathway to success. The truth is, or I should say, the message is packaged and sold. It's designed to attract, not to convict, and to keep people whether or not they're transformed. It also explains why this teaching spreads so easily. People are wrapped up by the exploitation and the spiritual language that for a time makes them feel cared for. But Peter says they're disguising their manipulation to sound like godly counsel. But here is Peter pulling away the mask and telling you these teachers are not serving the church, they're using it. They're using it for personal gain. We would say in modern terms, they are making ministry transactional. They are making ministry transactional. The relationship between them and the people is no longer built on faithfulness, but on an exchange. And when the truth is replaced with transactions, the cost is profound. Your disciples might grow in number, but they shrink in holiness. And what looks like success is really revealed to be just exploitation, dressed up in religious language. People are offered life, but they're led to judgment. As I said, they're promised freedom, but they're left in bondage. That outcome is tragic. Tragic for those who get wrapped up in it, and of course, it will be tragic even for the ones who are fostering it, which is where Peter goes in the third verse with a third warning here about the treachery of these false teachers. They invite the judgment they cannot escape. They invite the judgment they cannot escape. Peter wants to remove any illusion that these people are getting away with what they're doing. He wants to remove any illusion that God himself is indifferent from this. Sometimes you might fall into the trap of thinking yourself that that since these people are getting the detraction that they're having, since they are, if you will, fostering such a big following, since that's happening, God himself must be approving of it. But Peter removes all of that. Don't mistake God's so-called slowness to act as affirmation. He says these false teachers, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He is again confronting their mistaken notion that judgment will never come. He says their condemnation is not idle, which is basically, as it sounds, a word that means something that no longer is operative, no longer works. You probably have all seen some idle piece of equipment, some idle automobile that has sat in a yard or along the road or something for a long period of time, and it seems to never be used. And you eventually begin to think that it is useless. Peter's saying that's not the way God's judgment is operating. He says that God's judgment hasn't gone, if you will, quiet. It hasn't been completely junked. It is fully active and in force. That's especially important for these people, because these false teachers and those who follow them, by the way, they often assume that judgment, because it doesn't fall right away, that it never will. That's the way our human heart works. People confuse patience with permission. But Peter says that's deadly. God's patient, but he's not careless. And his patience doesn't cancel his justice. Mercy might delay it, but it never removes it. And so Peter tells us that their condemnation, it was already set long ago. You can imagine a criminal who has been on the run for a period of time, and he begins to imagine that because he hasn't been caught yet, because he hasn't faced the consequences yet, he begins to imagine that it is therefore not dangerous or off the radar. But there's going to be a time, Peter says, where it's going to catch up. Their condemnation was already set from long ago. From the very beginning, God made his position clear. Those who distort his truth will not escape. From the very beginning of Scripture, from the Garden of Eden, God was already executing his judgment and promising more. The very serpent who deceived Eve was cursed at the beginning and was promised that peace and leading the people away from trusting God. And he repeatedly told them that their rebellion would not go unpunished. It was worthy of his wrath. Peter adds the vivid language, and you'll notice there that their destruction isn't asleep. It's not dozing, we would say. It is awake. In fact, it's moving steadily. If anyone is asleep, it's those who assume that the consequences no longer exist, that God is no longer watching. Peter says the opposite is true. God is attentive. His delay is his patience, but it's not his permission. It's his mercy, but it would be a mistake to imagine it is his approval. God's verdict has been issued. It is in full force. As Paul says to the Romans, God is that these false teachers are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And so Peter's point really is this: any apparent success of these false teachers can be misleading. Their influence, their traction, even their wealth that they gain for themselves, their popularity, those are not signs of God's approval. They're signs maybe of God's patience, but they're also just increasing the accountability. It's increasing the accountability. When judgment does finally come, it will be swift and it'll be just. No one can claim that it's arbitrary or that it was a surprise or that there weren't enough warnings. Peter's saying that the secret denial by Christ from these teachers, it may be subtle now, but it won't remain hidden forever. It's inviting a judgment that can't be escaped. God sees, God remembers, God will act at His appointed time. It's not just a warning for those who are exploiting others. It's a comfort for God's faithful, for those who have to endure the waves that continue to happen in the life of the church, for those who draw away disciples away from God, away from the church, back into the world, that turmoil that seems to be never ending isn't forever. That there has already been a declaration of judgment. And they may not see it, we may not see it end in our lifetime, but we can trust that it's coming nonetheless. A judgment is coming. In the meantime, what Peter wants is us to remain steadfast, vigilant, guarding the truth, entrusting the results, or I should say, entrusting the judgment to God, continuing in faithful obedience, recognizing our commitment to the truth. Now he's going to unpack that in the rest of this chapter to help us build our discernment, to help us to really see the subtle signs of these false teachers as they come. But the message we have to take today, the message that we need to really embrace now, is the seriousness of the whole enterprise, the real danger that the church faces, and the readiness to respond promptly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are sobered by the warnings from this passage, reminded by all that is embedded here of what we must do. We must guard the truth. We must confront error. We must watch our own hearts, lest we too be drawn away with sensuality. We must cling to the Lordship of Christ. Day after day, submitting ourselves again to you and all that you would demand in our lives. Lord, make us those who not only faithfully represent you to the world, who not only faithfully guard the church against this kind of subtle error, but those who are true to our calling, true to our commitment, true to our words, when we call you our Lord and Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.